excellent fashion. And that word certainly has many colors to it and many ideas from it. Some of you might be considering this word excellent in worship in a completely different way than others in this building. We all need to have the same mindset that the Bible has in terms of how worship is excellent. Many might have various and sundry ideas about worship and how it might be able to be improved, but we need to understand first and foremost that the most excellent of worship is the worship that God has commanded out of us. And mankind has plenty of ideas about worship, but let's leave those behind and see how God would have us to worship Him. And I believe that primarily that is excellent worship. We know for a fact He is pleased with our worship when we do it in the way in which He has instructed us to do it in the Scriptures. There are other elements of excellence in worship. We think of maybe the example of our song service to Him. Many might be thinking of doing that excellently, might be in terms of our proper focus and really considering the words that we're singing, really thinking about them and thinking about how we are offering these up in praise to God, thanksgiving to God, also thinking about how we are offering these words to one another in encouragement and exhortation. I would agree that is an aspect of excellent worship is worship that we are truly focused on and keeping other things out of mind. Now, other things that mankind might do excellently on this earth, how do they do them excellently? How does one become excellent at something? Or you think of a craftsman. They have a particular craft, and they might do it excellently. And those who do it excellently are usually called a master craftsman. What does it take to become a master craftsman on this earth? Well, it takes study. It takes experience. It takes hard work in growing and training and becoming better and better at that craft. And there are individuals who strike up a craft, and they're probably not going to be very good at it at first. But if through years and years of work and training and experience and doing over and time again, they might very well become very excellent at it, seamless at it. It becomes part of their senses and their second nature to perform that craft and to do it just essentially perfectly. And I think worship, there's a lot of application in that. To be excellent in our worship is not something that we could just snap our fingers. It's not just something that we could just come and say, I'm going to try to keep the world out of my mind and be focused. You know, I think that's a good start. But to really be master craftsmen, to really be excellent in our worship is going to take the training of our mind, is going to take an education of Scripture. We just read in the Scripture reading this morning, true worshipers worship God in spirit and in truth. Now, focus on that particular verse is going to be reserved for another lesson. But if you notice how Christ said, the true worshiper worships in truth. They worship according to knowledge. They know the true word. They know the knowledge. They know what they're doing. You look at a master craftsman on this earth, and you watch them do their craft. And one of the things that if we don't know much about their craft, and we're watching them do it, one of the things we're going to see is we're going to stumble upon many times as we're observing them, and we're going to think, now, why did they do that? What is the purpose of that step right there? And the problem is we don't have the know. We don't have the knowledge, and we don't have the experience or the training. They do that step for a very important reason. And they know it, but we do not. And so a lot of being excellent at something or excellent at worship is really having the know-how. You know, when it comes to the example of songs, the idea of our song worship, our song service, to be excellent at song service is not to have the best voice on planet Earth. But to be excellent at song service is to really know exactly what we're doing. And this is a lot of times where we drop out as Christians at really reaching that capacity of being excellent in our worship to God, is we enter into Christianity and there are all these things that are being done, and we start in and follow everyone else. So we've come into this room, you know, we start singing these songs and we start becoming acquainted with these songs, and eventually we don't even need to maybe even look at the book, and we kind of know these words. But why do we do it? And why do we do it the way in which we do it? You know, Jesus talked about the true worshipers who worship in a way in which they really know what they're doing. They worship in truth. They understand the concepts. It's like looking at that master craftsman. Why is he doing it that way? There's a way in which he does it, in which it makes his craft excellent. It makes his end product excellent. And so he has a certain know-how. He has a certain experience in which he takes certain steps. Steps that on the surface might kind of puzzle us as to why he's doing that. Or if you're like me and you have to put something together that you buy, you have to kind of build it and you read the instructions. If you're like me and you see certain steps in that instructions and you think, I don't exactly understand why that's there, so I'm just going to skip that. I'm going to skip these screws over here, you know, and I'm not going to put those in. And you might not be that way. You might follow all those instructions to a T, but I don't. And sometimes I suffer for it because I get to the end and I realize, oh, that's why they have that in that step. Sometimes I can get away with it, though. But when it comes to worship, we don't want to just kind of get away with anything. We want to know the steps. We want to know exactly why we do what we do. And this, I think, is the root of being a true worshiper, not one who has just come and just sings along with everyone else, but knows exactly why God has commanded these things, has really studied the Scriptures and to see the purpose behind our song service or any other aspects of our worship. I'd like us to turn first this morning into the book of Malachi in the Old Testament, the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 1. The Old Testament has some excellent examples, excellent application for us when it comes to our worship, and the book of Malachi serves that purpose as well, where in chapter 1 and verse 6, God says to His people, whom we are His people now and today, He said that a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts, to the priest who despise my name? Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? But now entreat God's favor that he might be gracious to you. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. So you look at the current state of the people, and God is saying, I am not being honored in your worship, in your acts of offering. I am not being honored. I am your Father, and I am your Master. So where is my honor as your Father? Where is my reverence in your worship? He says, you despise my name. And the people say, well, in what way have we despised your name? You know, what's going on? And here's point A. Here's the main problem. They say, I don't understand. How have we despised your name? And I imagine there are thousands of locations of worship in the world today, and God would say the same to them. You despise my name. You are not honoring me. You're not revering me. And they might look around and say, what? In what way have we despised you? You know, we're here and we're worshiping. In what way have we despised you? Here in this text, God is talking about him accepting or him rejecting. And one turning to him in verse 9, he said, entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably? While you're worshiping this way, will he ever accept it? No, the answer is no. It's a rhetorical question in the text. Notice some of the things that they're doing. In verse 8, they're offering the blind as a sacrifice. They're offering the lame and the sick. In the word, what were they to offer? According to God's instruction, they were to offer that which was spotless. That which was the best of their flock. They were to give God their best. They were to give God what God had instructed them to give. And they had fallen behind on that entirely. And you notice they're offering the blind, they're offering the lame. Why would they be doing that? They'd be doing that the same way many people worship today. And at this very hour, probably so many across the planet are worshiping God in an evil way. Number one, not worshiping as he had commanded. But also, as we see here, these people are offering blame, the blind and the lame and the sick. Why? Well, these are the kind of animals that they didn't really have any need of or use of in the rest of the flock. Kind of challenging to lead a blind lamb. Kind of difficult to deal with a sick animal. Sick animals, probably not good for growth, good to slaughter or to eat or sell. None of these animals would be. The lame, it's difficult. It'd be difficult to lead that lame to good nutrients. And so what do? They offer it to God. This was something that was good for them. It was something easy for them. Where they didn't have to take of the best of the flock, they could rather do what was expedient for them. And that's what we see in a lot of religion today, is a religion of expediency. This is helpful to me. This is an aid to me. And religion a lot of times is driven by the force of that kind of attitude. What is expedient for me? What is helpful for me? I'm going to worship God in that way. The old people, back in Malachi, they had that exact same problem. And in that way, they were not honoring God. It does not matter what is expedient for us. It does not matter what we think would be best. It does not matter what we think, period. What matters is what God thinks. That's what worship is caring about what He thinks. Caring about what He would have us to do. And that we want to put everything else aside and we want to just do that and that alone. That's worship. That is honoring Him and not seeking our own self-will and selfish desires. Not passing off something lame and sick and blind, passing that off as our worship and feeling comfortable with that. We reach that state where we're in a heap of trouble if we're comfortable with that kind of worship unto God. In verse 10, he said, "Who is there even among you who would shut the doors that you would not kindle the fire of my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you." You know, here's such an interesting situation because you have folks and they're worshiping. They're still kindling that fire on the altar. Every day the priests were in there ministering unto God. And God says to them, "I have no pleasure in you. What I'd rather have done is someone to just shut the doors and lock them. That you wouldn't come in here anymore. That you wouldn't kindle the fire on my altar anymore. It would be better for you. It would be better for everyone if the doors would just be shut and locked. That no one would enter therein ever again." That's the kind of displeasure that God has in false worship. Worship on our terms. Worship according to our ideas and our own expediencies. It's just not right. In chapter 2, he talks to the priests and he says in verse 3, and it gets quite strong here. In chapter 2 and verse 3, he said, "Behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feasts, and one will take you away with it." That's not a very good verse, is it? That doesn't sound very good. He's talking about God spreading refuse on their faces. But what is the refuse? He said, it's your solemn feasts. It's your celebrations that are supposed to be to me. It's your coming together in service to me and in worship to me. God is calling their worship, their service, their celebrations and praise unto Him. He is calling it refuse. You see the strength of the text. And we see that we really need to remove ourselves from these kinds of ideas. You know, we're told in the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 9, that you, he says to the Christians, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. So we are described here as Christians as the chosen generation, a royal priesthood. We are the ones who come and give the offering now. We're the holy nation, His special people. And what is our purpose? Our purpose, he says, is to proclaim the praises of Him who called us out of darkness and sin and into His marvelous light and into His character, to put on the mind of Christ. We are here to proclaim the praises of the One who has done those wonderful things for us. Some of the other English translations have interesting things to say as far as this text. The American Standard Version, instead of the New King James, it says that we may proclaim the praises of Him. The American Standard says that ye may show forth the excellencies of Him. Think about that. Another version says this: so that you may make clear the virtues of Him. That's the Bible in Basic English. Show forth the excellencies. Make clear the virtues. Proclaim the praises. When I think of these ideas as to who we are to be as Christians, and I think of it how it relates to our worship when we do these things, and I think, how could it not be any other way but excellent worship? And that we would present excellent worship, that we would have the know-how, that we would have the training as Christians, that we would have the senses as Christians to come and present excellent worship before God. I don't know how we could show forth the excellencies of God if we are not engaging in excellent worship. But if we are worshiping Him excellently, then I can see how we could easily show forth the excellencies of Him and make clear the virtues of Him and proclaim the praises of Him. You see, that is fitting. But when our worship is not excellent, when our worship is unacceptable, when our worship is refuse to God, then how could the end product be showing forth His excellencies? You see, it just doesn't match. So in order to be this kind of people that show forth His excellencies, then our worship needs to be excellent. And so it is a responsibility of us as Christians to do so. I invite you to look back at some more examples in the Old Testament. If you look there at 2 Chronicles chapter 2, we see Solomon making the determination to build God a house, a temple, in which in the New Testament, the temple of the New Testament is described as the church. And so this is a very relatable text to us. If the Old Testament temple and the New Testament temple being the church, then there is a lot that we need to consider about the details of the old in order to help us understand the details of the new. And there in chapter 2 of 2 Chronicles and verse 4, Solomon said, "Behold, I am building a temple for the name of the Lord my God, to dedicate it to Him, to burn before Him sweet incense, for the continual showbread, for the burnt offerings morning and evening, on the Sabbaths, on the new moons, and on the set feasts of the Lord our God. This is an ordinance forever in Israel. And the temple which I build will be great, for our God is greater than all gods. But who is able to build Him a temple, since heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain Him? Who am I then, that I should build Him a temple, except to burn sacrifice before Him? Therefore send me at once a man skillful to work in gold and silver, in bronze and iron, in purple and crimson and blue, who has skill to engrave with the skillful men who are with me in Judah and Jerusalem, whom David my father provided. Also send me cedar and cypress and algum logs from Lebanon. For I know that your servants have skill to cut timber in Lebanon. And indeed my servants will be with your servants to prepare timber for me in abundance, for the temple which I am about to build shall be great and wonderful." And so here as he is writing this letter to the king of Hiram, and he is making requests for skillful men. He says, "I already have a great deal of skillful men that my father David has already set up and provided." He says, "But I need more." He says, "And I know that in your land and in your region, I know for a fact that there are some incredibly skillful master craftsmen in various and sundry specific crafts," he says, "and I need them." And so Solomon here is requesting the king of Hiram that these would be brought to work on this house. The idea that we're seeing here in the text is, in Solomon's mind, nothing but the best for God. And the only thing which we can do is bring our best. And the ideas here, as we see these craftsmen, the most skillful on the planet, that's what Solomon wants to build this house. And the reasonings that Solomon is giving is not for his glory. It's not because he wants to be a great king. Not because he wants to build a structure that is better than any other structure on the planet. And he wants that glory. You see, that wasn't his reasoning, was it? His reasoning was this and this alone: for God is great. So the house that I will desire to build for Him must be great. Does Solomon want this to be the best structure on the planet? Yes, he does. But it was not for his glory. It was for God's. For the temple today, the church, do we want the temple to be the best that it can be? Absolutely, that should be our desire. And not for us, not for our glory, but for God's. When we come together as a church to worship Him, our drive and our mindset, our mentality needs to be that we are going to be our best, we're going to give our best, and we're going to give exactly what God would be pleased with, exactly what He instructed, and we're going to do it because He is great. And we want His house, we want His church to be fitting for His presence. Solomon had the right idea as far as giving God what is best, giving God what is costly, giving God what would be a sacrifice for us because He is great. In fact, Solomon even made the point that he even knew that he couldn't do it, that he couldn't build a house great enough for God. But he was going to build a house that, in terms of mankind and in terms of craft, would be the best that man could possibly do. And that should be our mentality. Humbling ourselves, realizing that in this flesh, I just can't see the possibility of God wanting to dwell within our hearts. But He's promised, and He said that He desires it and that He would do it. But we need to come to Him and make our hearts prepared for the best. For our God is great. Look also, if you will, at 1 Chronicles. It wasn't just Solomon who had this concept in mind of desiring the best for God, desiring the most costly for God, but I think he got it from his father, from David. Because here in 1 Chronicles 21, we run into a situation here where David has actually been found in fault. He has not attributed the proper amount of trust in God that he should have and that he has had in times past. And he is starting to put his trust in himself. He's starting to put himself, putting his trust in his army and what he has at his fleshly disposal. Well, in response to David's faithlessness in the text, God punishes the nation of Israel. And in verse 14, it said, "So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. And God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. And as he was destroying, the Lord looked and relented from the disaster, and said to the angel who was destroying, 'It is enough. Now restrain your hand.' And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Then David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, having in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. So David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell on their faces. And then David said to God, 'Was it not I who commanded the people to be numbered? I am the one who has sinned and done evil indeed. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, O Lord, my God, be against me and my father's house, but not against your people, that they should be plagued.' And the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So David went up at the word of Gad, which he had spoken in the name of the Lord. Now Ornan turned and saw the angel, and his four sons were with him, and they hid themselves, but Ornan continued threshing wheat. So David said to Ornan, and Ornan looked, and Ornan looked and saw David, and he went out from the threshing floor and bowed before David with his face to the ground. Then David said to Ornan, 'Grant me the place of this threshing floor, that I may build an altar on it to the Lord. You shall grant it to me at the full price, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people.' But Ornan said to David, Take it to yourself, and let my lord the king do what is good in his eyes. Look, I also give you the oxen for the burnt offerings, the threshing implements for wood, the wheat and the grain offering. I give it all. Then King David said to Ornan, no, but I will surely buy it at the full price, for I will not take what is yours for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings for that which cost me nothing. So we see in this text an incredible example for us today. As David approaches this man, Ornan, and Ornan has such a generous heart, as David says, let me buy this land for you because I want to build an altar here. I want to make a sacrifice before the Lord. Ornan said, take it. Take it all. In fact, take the land, take the oxen that you can use for the burnt offering, and take my threshing implements for wood to kindle on the fire. All that I have here is yours. You see what Ornan just did? Ornan just gave away his livelihood. He gave away, much that matters to him in this life. What a tremendously generous thing that we have here. And I think ordinarily, and I think if it were nearly any other man, David would be standing here thinking, Ornan, thank you so much for your generosity. I'm sure God would be very pleased with your generosity. But that's not what we see in the text, is it? Rather, David says, no. David rejects Ornan's proposal of, you can have it all. David says, no. What does David say? Notice he said there, in verse 24, he said, no, but I will surely buy it for the full price. And notice his reasoning. Not because he was rich, not because he had the money at his disposal. He said, the reasoning is this. He says, I will not take what is yours for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings with that which cost me nothing. So we have two things here that David makes a point of. He says, I will not take what is someone else's to offer to the Lord, because that's done nothing for me. And the second thing he says is, in verse 24, he says, I will not offer burnt offerings with that which cost me nothing. Think back at Malachi chapter 1, where the folks were bringing the lame, the blind, the diseased animals to offer to God. What does that cost them? They were going to have to slay those animals anyway. That was just expedient for them. That was helpful for them to get rid of those animals. So let's just offer it to God. What did that cost them? It didn't hardly cost them anything. David didn't have that mindset, did he? David looked at an offering to God, and he saw as truly a sacrifice on his part, that it was going to be something that he would have to give up. Something that he was going to take out of himself. And think now about worship in the 21st century. An offering in the 21st century. What are we offering to God? Are we worshiping God excellently? Or do we offer Him that which pretty much costs us nothing? I've got a little free time. I can come to worship. You know, I've got this at my disposal. I've got that at my expediency. Here it goes. I give this to God. I give this time to God. Or do we not rather look at our time in worship to God as something which it truly cost us personally. It truly cost us in our self-will. As we're going to have to put other things aside. Things that we might rather do. whether it be in worship or out of worship, things that we might rather do, things that we might rather change, ways in which we might rather live our lives. And there are all kinds of different excuses. There are all kinds of different things that we could think of, and Satan will help us out a lot with this, is, you know, things that we can think of, you know, in order to not worship God, in order to not come together collectively, or in order to worship God in a way that would be pleasing to us instead of God, a way that would be expedient to us instead of denying ourselves. Really, taking up that cross, it's going to cost us something. It's going to cost us maybe a lot to decide to be a true Christian and a true worshiper. It might cost us many things in society. It might cost us a lot as far as hostility that other men might have for us. It might cost us a lot just as far as our own selfish will is concerned. But it shouldn't matter. It shouldn't matter to us. Because we understand that excellent worship and an excellent life as a Christian is going to be a life and is going to be a worship that will cost us. And we're okay with that. It will hurt, but we're okay with that. Because we want to please God. And we want to worship God as He would have us to worship Him. I appreciate your attention this morning. Truthfully, this morning is all about preparing our minds for what is next on my mind. And I want to talk to you about some of the various things in which we do together in our worship in the coming Sundays. I want us to be masters of the craft of each and every element of our worship. We've got to have the knowledge and we've got to have the training underway for excellent worship to God. And so if the Lord wills, we can look forward to doing those things together. This morning, I want to invite you, if you do not have a relationship with God this morning, I want to invite you, we all want to invite you as a congregation, encourage you to make the changes in your life. You're going to have to shed some things. We'll be honest with you. Becoming a Christian is not going to be simply starting in as a social group that you come to once a week and you have a little bit of fun together. It's not about that. It's about an entire life that is going to cost you your life. It's going to cost you your will to be pleasing unto God. But we have a hope and we look unto anxiously an eternity in heaven. So while it costs us on this earth, the reward is far more exceeding than what our minds can currently comprehend. So if that describes your need this morning, come forward and let us know while together we stand and sing.